saved, or I'm glad I'm washed in the blood. Oh, Father, to magnify Christ, I pray that you'd just bless them. Then, Father, I pray for Brother Ralph as he directs the meeting. Lord, maybe, oh God, may the voice of the Lord, may the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit be so real. And Lord, Father, it'll be so obvious for what he's to do. I pray that you'd help him. Then, Father, I pray in Jesus' name for our country. I pray for our leaders. I pray for the President. I pray for the Congress and the Senate, the House, and I pray for this great land of ours, that, oh God, it'll return to God. Father, please, in Jesus' name, help our nation, Father, as it's stooped in sin and immorality. And, oh God, the family's gone, and the values of the home is nothing anymore. God, may you turn our country around. Father, I pray that you'd help our governors and our judges. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name that you'd grant that today, if it can be according to thy will. Then, Father, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for the good Holy Ghost that we feel in this presence. Lord, do we feel in this place? We thank you for just being with us now, Lord. And just move today and have your will and your way. And we'll thank you for all that you do, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen.
24 years, I guess, for the last 5 years since Brother Ralph Jr. has been pastor. And the rest of the time I've been coming while Brother Ralph Sr. was a pastor. And it's been a real joy for me all these years. And I hope that I've been somewhat of a help and blessing and encouragement to you as we've tried to travel through the Word of the Lord year after year. I was just thinking, I appreciate the good message Brother Dillon brought. I was thinking as Brother Dillon was preaching, you know, the word brethren in the New Testament, it's a genetic term, and it means both men and women alike. It means having the same father. It means coming out of the same womb, brothers and sisters in the same family. And then he mentioned something else about being complete in Christ. I don't know whether you ever looked that word up or not, but the word complete is a mariner's word, which means a ship that is ready to sail, and everything that's needed for that journey is found on board that ship. Everything that you'll ever need is found in Him. And we are complete in Him, and you cannot add anything to completion. We're complete in Him. I was thinking, Brother Ralph, and I've been friends of a long time, and they don't much care who preaches for them, I can tell you that. I heard this story the other day. A kid walked up to me and said to me, do you know the difference between a Yankee and a rooster and an old maid? I said, no, I don't believe I do. I said, you need to tell me. And he said, well, a Yankee says, Yankee doodle-doo. He said, a rooster says, cock-a-doodle-doo. And an old maid says, any old dude will do. And so I was thinking, as thy brother Ralph, they don't much care, just any old dude will do when it comes to preaching here at Trinity. I want you to take your Bible and turn to page 556 in your Scofield Reference Bible, if you have one. And I want to read a few verses this morning for our message, and then I want to back up and I want to try to answer this question this morning as we look into the Word of God together. In Nehemiah chapter 13, and beginning with verse number 10, I'll come back to these verses in chapter 13. Just keep your Bible open in just a few moments. But in Nehemiah chapter 13, now, one of the things that you need to remember as you read this chapter is that Nehemiah has gone back down, of course, to Shusha, or the land of Persia. I don't know how long he was gone. He had been there in Jerusalem for some 12 years, He got a leave of absence, and of course it was a long stay for Nehemiah in the land of Palestine or Jerusalem. And then he sets everything in order. I'll mention that in a few minutes. And then he goes back down. It tells us in verse number 6, "But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem." So he leaves and he goes back to Shusha. And then he probably stays, I don't know, a year or so. We have no way of knowing that. But anyway, he comes back. And whenever he comes back, this is what faces him. Now also, while we're thinking about it, I'm going to deal with some of the post-captivity books in just a few minutes. But you need to remember that while Nehemiah is back down at Shusha, that brings into focus a man by the name of Malachiah. And was he a preacher? And I'll deal with that in just a little while, if the Lord will help me. Well, let's look at verse number 10. And I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, and that the work were, and they that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Now I'll read verse 12, 13, and 14 in just a few moments. But right now I want us to bow our heads. I want you to underscore that statement in verse 11. I'm going to answer or try to answer this question this morning in verse number 11. Why is the house of God forsaken? Our Heavenly Father, it is with gratefulness and with thanksgiving that we come into your presence again this morning. Our Father, we thank you for all of your blessings. Especially do we thank you for the blessing of redemption and salvation. Our Father, I thank you for the good word of God that we've heard by our brother. Our Father, this morning I realize that unless you help me, I will be a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Father, I need your help this morning. I pray, O God, for divine wisdom and illumination. And our Father, I pray that you'd give us exactly what we need today. We'll thank you and we'll praise you for all that you do for us because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Now, if you will look at Nehemiah chapter number 1, you don't have to turn to this passage, but I'd often had a lot of problems with this man by the name of Nehemiah. And the reason that I had the problems is because I realized for the first time just a few months ago that there were three Nehemiahs. There is a Nehemiah that is mentioned in Ezra chapter number 2 and verse number 2. This is the Nehemiah that helped this man by the name of Zerubbabel. I'll mention him in just a few minutes. There's another Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter number 7 and verse 7. And this is the Nehemiah that helped the Nehemiah who wrote this book to repair the walls and the gates in Jerusalem. There is a third Nehemiah. And this Nehemiah is found here in chapter number 1 and verse 1. He is the Nehemiah that God uses to write this book that we call the book of Nehemiah. Now there are several post-captivity books, and you ought to read all of these books in conjunction with this book of Nehemiah. The first one is Ezra. Then there is Nehemiah. There is Esther. And then there is Haggai and Zechariah, and then finally Malachi. All of these books go together. You ought to read all of them because they will help you to understand not only the book of Nehemiah, but also the book of Esther and the book of Ezra. Now the book of Nehemiah, like the book of Ezra, deals with the captivities, or with the captivity. There are two of these that are found in the Word of God. First of all, there is what is called the Assyrian captivity. This took place about in round figure 725 B.C. We find that the Judean captivity, we call it the Babylonian captivity. This took place 150 years later. Now, the Assyrian captivity involved only the 10 northern tribes. When you read the Old Testament, you realize that when it talks about Israel, it's generally having to do with the 10 northern tribes. Then whenever you read about the kingdom of Judah, we find that that involves the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. It was the 10 northern tribes of the northern kingdom that went into the Assyrian captivity. As far as we're concerned, they've never returned. On the other hand, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, the southern kingdom, went into the Babylonian captivity, and they came out after 70 years. It started, actually the captivity started in 605, 606 B.C. 536, 70 years later, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin came back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem. Now, there were three deportations, and this is what makes it so hard to understand. And not only were there three deportations, there were three groups that returned. And I had a problem with this for a long time. In 606 B.C., some people say 605, it matters not, we find that Nebuchadnezzar marched his hordes upon the city of Jerusalem and ransacked the city. He carried away the most noble of all of the people. He carried away such men as Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. The reason that he wanted these very noble or educated people is because he decided that he was going to build one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this, of course, was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And history tells us that he built those Hanging Gardens of Babylon just to please his wife. That was the first group of people that were deported down into Babylon. The second group of people that were deported into Babylon took place in 597 B.C. This time there was a man by the name of Ezekiel that was carried into captivity. Jeremiah probably was carried in to Babylon in the second deportation. We find that the leaders who governed Palestine were carried into Babylon. In 586 B.C., there was the third group of deportees. The king, a man by the name of Zedekiah, he was carried into Babylon. And that left only the poorest people. Of course, were left to occupy the land. Since there were three groups that were deported, there were three groups that returned. The first group returned in 536 B.C. under a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And, of course, he went to work on the temple about 7 months after he returned. And I'll deal with that in just a few moments. The second group of people that returned, it took place in 457 B.C. There were 2,000 people that returned in the second group of returnees. By the way, the first group, there were 49,870-some-odd people that went back to the land of Palestine. So you've got 50,000 people returning in 536. You've got 2,000 people that return under this man, this scribe, this priest of God by the name of Ezra. 2,000 returned with him. And then here in chapter number 2 of the book of Nehemiah, verse number 9, we read where Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem by himself. Only one person returned, according to this book that we have before us. Now, how did the story all begin to start with? That is, as far as this book is concerned. The children of Israel had been in Babylon for 70 long years. You know why that happened, as well as I do. If you remember, God told Israel to let the land lay out every seventh year. Well, Israel rejected the word of God. God multiplied it by 10, the number of totality. Sent them into the Babylonian captivity for 70 long years. If you remember, the psalmist said that the children of Israel sat down by the waters of Babylon, hung their harps on the willow trees, and wept. And on and on and on, we could talk about that. We find that Nehemiah has a visitor one day. If you look at Nehemiah chapter number 1, there is a man by the name of Hananiah. Hananiah was a brother of Nehemiah. And he visits Nehemiah in the land of Persia. I don't know why he visited him. Some people seem to think that he was a businessman. And he had made a journey from Jerusalem over to Persia to do some trading or to buy some material or maybe some other merchandise. We know not what why he went. But anyway, while he was there, the Word of God tells us in verse number 2 of chapter 1 that he visited his brother by the name of Nehemiah. I'm sure that they talked about many things. They probably hadn't seen each other for several years. We have no way of knowing that. But you know how you do when you get together and you hadn't seen people for a long time. Maybe they talked about things that had happened over the last few or several years. But in the course of the conversation, Nehemiah said, "I want you to tell me, my brother, tell me about my homeland. Tell me about Jerusalem. How is the city faring? What about the people? Tell me about the walls. Tell me about the gates." And old Hananiah tells Nehemiah, if you'll notice in verse number 3, he says, "The providence is in great affliction and reproach." And he goes on to tell how that the walls are torn down, how that the gates have been burned with fire. The Word of God tells us that old Nehemiah sits down in verse number 4. That is a custom for the Jews to sit down, especially when they hear some sad or some bad news. You remember in the book of Ezra, chapter 9 and verse number 1, old Ezra sits down whenever he hears the news. And so Nehemiah sits down and he fasts and he prays before the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah was a praying man. If you'll study the book of Nehemiah as I have, there are 12 prayers in the book of Nehemiah alone. He was a praying man. He was a giant-hearted man. He was a man, of course, who was cheerful. He was a man who was a persistent man. He was a man with a vision. He was a man of intelligence. One of the most intelligent men in the Word of God is this man by the name of Nehemiah. He certainly was a great leader. We'll have to say that about him. If you look at Nehemiah chapter number 2, he encourages the people to rise up and build. And it tells us in verse number 18, it says, "So they strengthened their hands for this good work." But they didn't do it without opposition. You'll notice there was a man by the name of Sanballat. There was a man by the name of Tobiah. There was a man by the name of Jeshurim. And all of these were in opposition to what this man of God was about to do. Now let me say something else, right, and inject this thought in here. In 536 B.C., Zerubbabel goes back. He has permission to go back with 50,000 people. He goes back to Jerusalem, and the first thing that he does, 7 months passes after he's been there. And now he begins to build the temple of God. And we find that after they get the foundation built, then they stop. You know the story that is recorded in the book of Ezra? The Bible tells us that the old men wept and the young men shouted. The reason that the old men wept, they had seen the glory of the temple of Solomon in all of its glory. Here the young men, they shout because they've never seen anything begun like that before. A place where God was to dwell among His people. Well, the foundation was just stopped. And it laid in that fashion for 20 long years. Just the foundation. Now, in our town, not far from the airport, I used to fly out every Monday morning. And I noticed they'd started a motel or some sort of a building. They had the foundation put in. Later on, they put up the walls. They had the plumbing in. No roof on it. Nothing inside of it. And then they just stopped it for all at once. And every Monday morning, when I'd fly over and that plane would bank and go across where we could look at that building that was standing at, weeds had grown up around it. Weeds had grown up inside of it, even through the cement floor. And I said to myself, I wonder what happened. Did the man die? Did they run out of money? Maybe they couldn't get it approved. Maybe they did not have inspections that were 100% right. Many things could have happened, but I wondered. Now here is the temple foundation for 20 long years. It lays there. Don't you imagine the people went by and they said, wonder what happened? Did they run out of money? What's happened? 20 years went by. Well, you know what happened then? God set a fire in the soul of old Zechariah and Haggai. Man alive, they came out spitting fire. And they said it's a shame and a disgrace for God's house to lay here unfinished and uncompleted. Man alive, they began to build and they finished the temple, the house of God. Now we find that old Nehemiah, he hears about the temple being finished and everything. He knows about that. Well, he finds out that the walls have been torn down and he finds out that the gates have been burned. And so he begins to pray. And for 4 months he prays. It's not a custom for anybody to go in the presence of the king unless he is invited. You know that from the story of Esther. She could have lost her life going in the presence of that king. And old Nehemiah, 4 months he prays that God will give him an audience with the king. Bible tells us in the last verse of chapter 1, it says that he was a cupbearer to the king. And we find that that carried a high position with it. I wish I had time to deal with that, but time will not permit. The cupbearer to the king, one of his jobs was that he was to drink the wine out of the vessel of the king. In case that wine had been poisoned, it would kill the cupbearer instead of the king. And he had a high position. And here he was such a man of prayer. He used wisdom. And he finally, after 4 months, he goes in before the king to take his cup in chapter number 2. We find that the king looks at old Nehemiah and he says, why is thy countenance sad? Are you sick? Well, that's a statement within itself. If you'll study the Word of God and if you'll study the customs of the day, at this time of year, it was the time of the year for the spring festival. And so here, instead of being joyful, here Nehemiah is sad. And the king looks at him and he says, are you sick? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you so sad? And old Nehemiah, he said, I've just been thinking about my homeland. And he relates the message to the king. And he requests the king to give him permission to leave the land of Persia. Go all the way back to the land of Palestine. Now, if you look at your map, that's exactly 900 miles. It took them 4 months. It took Nehemiah 4 months to make that trip. Nehemiah's journey, of course, if you'll study it, he went through the land of Babylon. He went up the Euphrates River. He went over through Damascus, went southwest through Samaria. And then he went due south right into Palestine or into Jerusalem. And there, after he got there, he used wisdom again. He didn't just say, hey, I'm here to straighten you fellas out. He didn't tell them that at all. For several days, he prays and he wants the leadership of God. And so finally, at nighttime, it tells us in chapter number 2, that he gets on his donkey. He leaves out through the valley gate, goes up to the gate of the fountain. Now the reason he goes up to the gate of the fountain is because standing at the gate of the fountain, you can look over the entire walls of the city, of the city of Jerusalem. And so he goes up there, and by moonlight, he looks over the condition of the walls. He looks over the condition of the 10 gates that are talked about in Nehemiah chapter number 3. We find that then he gets off of his donkey, walks up a little ways from the fountain gate, comes back down after he looks over the situation, and he gets back on his donkey and he comes right back down to the gate of the valley. This is in chapter number 2. Well, Nehemiah organizes the people in chapter number 3, the last part of chapter number 2. And he asked the Lord to strengthen his hands. He asked for leadership of God. And he says to the people, let us rise. And they said, let us rise up and build. And that's exactly what they did. Now, when you come to chapter number 3, I'm just trying to fill you in on a little history before I get to the good stuff. And it'll come in a few minutes. But anyway, in chapter number 3, we see that Nehemiah, he begins to build the walls, rebuild the walls, and rebuild the gates. Now, there's a great spiritual lesson. I guess that every preacher in this building, you have preached on the 10 gates that are found in Nehemiah chapter 3. The first one is the sheep gate. And, of course, this is a place of sacrifice. It speaks of Calvary. The second gate is the fish gate. Jesus said, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. Down in verse number 6, our brother has just finished preaching on the old gate. As for the old paths, he reminded us while ago. You'll notice down in verse number 13, there is the valley gate. In verse number 14, there's the dung gate. That speaks of emptying ourselves of all spiritual refuge that would hinder us in running the race that would be pleasing unto God. In verse number 15, there's the fountain gate. This speaks, of course, of the filling or the fullness of the Spirit of God. I don't have to stand here and tell you, and I'll mention it again in just a few moments. Running water in the Word of God is always typical of the Holy Spirit of God. Still water in the Bible, John chapter 3, John 7, 37. Still water is always typical of the Word of God. Look at the water in the lever, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, in the Old Testament. And then you'll notice down here in, verse number 26, there is the water gate. By the way, there are two gates that are really important to me. Number one, the water gate. That speaks of the Word of God. If you'll study that, the water gate was one gate that did not need any repairing. That was the only one out of the whole crowd. Well, the Word of God doesn't need any improving upon. It's forever settled in heaven, you see. You don't need to improve on the Word of God. And then there's one other gate, and that, of course, is the horse gate. If you look at verse 28, the word horse, or horse gate in verse 28, that speaks of our warfare. Revelation 19, it tells us at the second advent of Jesus Christ that we're coming back riding upon white stallions with Him. And the horse gate, if you'll study that, this was the only gate that was never finished. Now the water gate was a gate that did not need any repairing, but the horse gate was one gate that they never finished. Wonder why? Because horses in the Scripture speak of warfare. And we are in a warfare. Ephesians chapter number 6 tells us that. We'll be in a warfare until the day that we leave this world. And then, of course, if you look down the rest of the, there is the eastern gate. Well, that speaks of the second coming of the Lord. And then finally, there is the Miftad gate, which means a place of appointment. And that talks about the judgment seat of Christ. So all of these gates were repaired. The walls were repaired. And now Nehemiah is ready to go back. Back down to Shusha. Back down to Persia. But he realizes that there's some problems. He realizes that because the walls had broken down. And by the way, if you'll study the Word of God, you find out the walls in the Scripture speak of salvation, they speak of security, and they speak of strength. And now the walls are torn down, and the people don't feel secure. So they move out to the suburbs. Now Nehemiah has a problem. He wants to get all of the people out of the suburbs back into the city, because the city is deserted even after the walls are repaired and the gates are repaired, because these people from the suburbs had come into the city to help them repair the gates and repair the walls. Whenever that job was finished, they went back to the suburbs. So Nehemiah, he takes on this task. And then not only that, but he takes on another task. He realizes that the city needs some support. He realizes that the city needs some government. And if a city is going to be run correctly, they needed to know what the Word of God had to say if they were going to be pleasing in the eyes of God. So all of this is accomplished. We find that in Nehemiah chapter number 8, it is, we read where old Ezra comes into the picture. Old Ezra, he gets before the water gate. Think about that. And he reads the Word of God. The people say, bring the book. Bring the book. Then it says in verse 3, and he read from the book. You'll notice down in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book. And it says in verse 4, and Ezra, the scribe, stood upon a pulpit of wood. And then in verse number 6, it says, and Ezra blessed the Lord out of the book. And the people said, amen, amen. Then in verse number 8, it says, and they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. That is, they not only read the Word of God, but they gave understanding to what they read. And then it says, and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. In other words, they preached the Word of God, and they gave the explanation of the Word of God, and they preached textual sermons, so to speak, from the Word of God that they read. And so you'll notice in verse number 9, for all of the people wept whenever they heard the words of the law. Now, whenever you come on over here a little farther, Nehemiah, he, of course, he reassigns the singers. He reassigns the princes and the priests. And then he divides them up, 44 heads in the families, and then the rest of the people. A lot of these heads, they sign this covenant and this oath what they're going to do. And the people that could not sign it, they all made verbal consent to what this covenant and what this oath had to say. That Nehemiah and Ezra had devised for that city to live by and to go by. Let me show you this before we come to chapter 13 in just a moment. You'll notice that there are five things in this covenant that they promised. Number one, they promised not to intermarry with the pagans in verse number 30. Number two, they promised to be a testimony in the marketplace, verse 31. Verse number 32, they promised to support the work of God financially. Number three. Number four, they promised not to violate the Sabbath day. That's verse 31. And then finally, if you look at verse number 39, it says, "And we will not forsake the house of God." Do you notice that? That's the last verse, verse number 39 of chapter number 10. How quick and how easy people forget. Now they've just made this covenant. And they say, now these are the things that we're going to do. All of the heads of the family, the priests and the princes and then the Levites, all of them signed this covenant. What they're going to do, every one of them. And these that can't sign, they make an audible voice of consent that they're going to do what is laid down in this covenant. And the last one was, remember it, we will not forsake the house of God. Now, Nehemiah, after everything is finished, he said, I got to go home. I'm on a leave. I've got to go home. I shouldn't have been gone this long. And so everything is in order. The people have sworn that they were going to do what was right. They were going to support the work of the ministry. They were not going to allow their sons and daughters to intermarry with the heathen. And last of all, they promised that they would not forsake the house of God. Well, Nehemiah goes back down to Persia. I don't know how long he's gone, but immediately after the man of God leaves that congregation, they began to drift. Well, that brings Malachi into force. Malachi's preaching is about like mine a lot of times. It didn't have any effect upon the people at all. But I'm here to tell you, Malachi laid it out in black and white. He said, this is what God said. And then after about 2 or 3 years, Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem. As far as we know, he dies in Jerusalem. Well, the first place he goes to is the house of God. And the house of God is forsaken. You see, the house of God is a place where God chose to dwell. In the Old Testament, it's called the tent. It's called the tabernacle. It's called the sanctuary. It's called the tabernacle of the congregation. It is called the tabernacle of the testimony. And it is called the house of God here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah cannot understand it. Here he is. Why, he said everything in order. He knows what these people have sworn to do. And now, just 2 or 3 years at the most later, whenever he returns, the house of God is forsaken. Now, here's the answer. Everywhere I go in this chapter, everywhere I go, preachers, they come to me the first night. Many times I can just get out of the car. And they say, now, preacher, we want you to understand, next year, we're not going to have a meeting. And I say, well, why is that, Brother Jim or Joe or John or whoever it is? They say, I'm tired of being embarrassed. They say, I'm tired of getting paying somebody's travel expense and trying to get them a good, decent love offering, and then nobody show up. Well, one fella in our town in Greensboro, Brother Jimmy knows him, he said, I'm not having any more meetings. He said, what I'm going to do, I'm tired of being embarrassed by a bunch of Baptists, he said. He said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to have 4 Sundays in the spring, 4 Sundays in the fall. I'm going to have 4 different preachers, 4 different Sundays in the spring, 4 in the fall, and that's going to be our revivals because they'll come Sunday morning and they never show up any other time, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or for revival. And I know what they're talking about, too. I remember when you used to get a crowd, whether you could preach or not. I remember when I first started preaching, I got me a army barracks tent. And I put it up in a place called you think you had lived in an odd town. But I put up a tent in Wiggletown. First time I ever preached a meeting in my life was in a tent, in an army barracks tent in Wiggletown. And then I moved from there, and then I put it up in Rabbit Town. Yeah. And I mean, I didn't know beans. I just knew God loved you. I could preach on the rich man in hell. I didn't have any problem out of that at all. And man alive, they would come. I mean, I could go through the community, pass out a few circulars, and get a PA system. And brother, you'd have a crowd. But not so anymore. I mean, people in our day, Baptists, are looking for an excuse to stay out of the house of God. If I got a besetting sin, I guess I just get, I mean, I lose my cool when it comes to unfaithfulness. I really believe this. The best thing you ought to do with a bunch of unfaithful Baptists is to jerk their arms off and beat the devil out of them. I think that would be the Christian thing to do. Back to Jerusalem is because the same reasons that the house of God is forsaken in our day. Now let's look at them. I'll run them down for you. I'll preach as long as I can, then quit. Give you the rest of the outline. Preach it yourself. I got 10 sermons on it, and I can't preach it all in one 45 minutes. Look at the first thing. In verse number 1 to 3, because the Word of God had been neglected. Look at this in verse number 1 through 3. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written an Ammonite and a Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. You'll notice in verse number 2, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, they separated from Israel all of the mixed multitude. Now, the Word of God had been neglected. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible, don't do it now, but if you'll turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 23:3. Now, where did the Ammonite and the Moabite come from? Well, you remember when God picked Lot up, his wife up, two daughters up, set him outside the city. Lot was so thankful to God for that deliverance until he gets drunk, he commits incest with his own two daughters. One of them has a son by the name of Ammon. The other has a son by the name of Moab. And they were descendants of Lot by incest. Now, if you'll study Deuteronomy 23, God said, I'm going to put a stop to this incest business. He said in Deuteronomy 23 that no Ammonite and no Moabite shall enter the congregation of God forever or until the 10th generation, and only then, provided they are redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. They had the curse of God on them. God said that the Ammonite and the Moabite, they represent the unsaved church member in our day. God said that the Ammonite and the Moabite should never come into the congregation forever or until the 10th generation, and only then, provided they were redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. All right, now let's take it a step further. Who was Ruth? You read those four chapters in the book of Ruth, and eight times, eight is a number for new beginnings. You read the book of Ruth, and eight times in the book of Ruth, we read about a Moabite or a Moabitess woman. God wanted to put emphasis upon the fact that she had the curse of God upon her. But there's good news to the story. She was in the 10th generation. Count it down. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Read Matthew chapter 1, verse, beginning with verse number 1. And she was in the 10th generation. She was redeemed from the curse of the law by a kinsman redeemer by the name of Boaz. He's a type of Christ. The Word of God had been neglected. I like what Sir Walter Raleigh said. He was a wonderful man of God. They executed him at the guillotine. They named the capital of the state of North Carolina after Sir Walter Raleigh. I hate they ever put his picture on that old filthy tobacco can, but they did anyway. They executed him, tied his hands across his stomach, and the executioner was standing there, and he said, Mr. Raleigh, your head is not fixed right. And Mr. Raleigh said, sir, it matters not how my head is fixed as long as my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed on the Word of God. I like what old John Jasper, that Negro preacher who preached in Richmond, Virginia, in Mount Zion Baptist Church. The old senators used to come down from Washington, D.C. John Jasper couldn't read his name, but it had been written on a boxcar. And they said, John, we don't understand how you can preach like you preach. Tell us how you do it. And old John said, I take the book. And said, I ask the Lord to help me as I open the book to the page. And said, whenever the Lord shows me the page, I ask the Lord to let the light shine on the page. And when the Lord lets the light shine on the page, I just light in a preaching Jesus. Amen. The Word of God had been neglected. Hey, let me say this to you. This Bible is the only book that you've ever had in your hand where the author, the living author, is present. The Holy Ghost of God. The ASV, all these old translations, no romance preachers that use those things. The ASV teaches men how to doubt God. The RSV teaches men how to deny God. Good News for Modern Man teaches people how to defy God. The Living Bible teaches people how to defame God. The New International teaches people how to desecrate God. The New AS, the NAS teaches people how to dispute God. And the New Bible that they just come out with teaches people how to defile God. 1 Samuel 3:1, it says, the Word of God was precious in those days. I wish that was true in our day. In the days of Samuel, the Bible was a despised book. In the days of Josiah, the Bible was a forgotten book. In the days of Jeremiah, the Bible was a neglected book. In the days of Malachi, the Bible was a rejected book. In the days of Nero, the Bible was a condemned book. In the days of the Inquisition, the Bible was a forbidden book. And in our day, the Bible is a mutilated book. The Word of God had been neglected. Number two, look at your Bible. By the way, there are three kinds of words that you ought to listen to. You ought to listen to the written word, you ought to listen to the living word, and you ought to listen to the spoken word. Look at number two. The second reason the house of God was forsaken is because of the lack of separation. And before this, Elisha hid the priest having oversight of the chamber of the house of God was allied unto the Baal. He was a half-breed. He wasn't a full-blooded Jew. Check the Word of God. And it says that in verse number 5, and he had prepared for him a great chamber. It says, wherefore they laid the meat offering and the frankincense offering. Both of these, by the way, is typical of the Lord Jesus. It goes on to say, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priest. Because of the lack of separation, the house of God was forsaken. I want you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. For just a second. I'm going to show you the law of separation in the Old Testament. Look at verse number 9. Of Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse number 9. Here's the law of separation. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as a woolen and linen together. Now you'll notice in verse number 9, God says, number 1, our seed must be separated. In verse 9. Now the word seed, of course, if you'll study Matthew 13, it speaks of doctrine. Our doctrine must be separated. Our seed must be separated. Number 2, our service must be separated. Thou shalt not plow an ox and an ass together. There's a humanitarian reason why. They have different shoulder gates. One chews a cud, the other doesn't. One has a parting of the hoof, the other doesn't. But there's also a spiritual reason why. You see, the ox speaks of a spiritual child of God that feeds off of the Word of God, that ruminates when it comes to the Word of God, and that old ass is typical of the unregenerate person. Plowing, by the way, speaks of service. That verse of Scripture, whosoever putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back, that doesn't have anything to do with salvation. That's a verse on service. That's what that is. Hey, by the way, have you ever seen a plow with a reverse on it? Number 1, our seed must be separated. Number 2, our service must be separated. And number 3, our speech must be separated. In verse number 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, and woolen and linen together. Whenever you think about your outward appearance, immediately you think about your conversation or manner of life. And when you think about that, you think about your speech or your testimony. God says, our seed, our service, and our speech must be separated. Now, the New Testament counterpart of that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn here to this passage, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Look at what he says here in this verse of Scripture. It says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? We got a man in our town, he openly denies the inspiration, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of the Scripture. I wouldn't sit down and drink a cup of coffee with him. I wouldn't eat a steak with him. Amen. He's an unbeliever. All right, now notice what it says. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial is a system of impure worship in the Word of God. And then down here in verse number 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. And the unclean thing, in verse 17, has got to be that unequal yoke. In verse number 14, it's in the context. He says, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God says, if you come out and be a separated child of God, there's 7 things in that verse that he'll be. Number 1, he said, I'll dwell with them. Number 2, I will walk in them. Number 3, I will be their God. That is, I'll not be ashamed to be their God. And they shall be my people. And down in verse number 17, and I will receive you. Verse number 18, I will be a father, and last of all, ye shall be my sons and my daughters. In other words, God says, you come out and be a separated, dedicated child of God, I'll not be ashamed to own you as my sons and my daughters in public. Amen. I preached a meeting up here in West Virginia a while back. There was an old lady. I mean an old lady came down to the front After the service was over, she kept hanging around. She didn't leave. Nobody there but me. Preacher was somewhere in the back. And I couldn't help but notice she had on one of these old World War Army coats. Because over at my daddy's right now, hanging in the closet. My daddy's been dead 10 years, but still hanging in that closet, there's one of those old Army coats. Didn't have a single button on it. She came down to the front, had it pinned up with big old safety pins. And I looked at her face, and it looked like somebody took a Chattanooga plow, plowed furrows down her face. And I said, she said, "Preacher, I've got a request for prayer." I said, "Well, if you don't mind, tell me a little bit about it so I can help you pray about it." She said, I really don't want to tell you. And finally she told me, she said, "My son come in drunk. He killed his wife and his children. Said he's up here in the federal penitentiary. Said he's serving 40 years in the federal penitentiary." She said, "Preacher, I'm so ashamed." Tears run down her face to those furrows. She said, "Preacher, I'm so ashamed." Don't you imagine that God feels that way sometimes? Whenever his children don't live separated and dedicated before him because of the lack of separation. Let me hurry. What time is it? 3:15. Look at number 3. If you'll notice in verse 7-9, because of the lack of uncleanness, in verse 7, it says that I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil of that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense, because of the lack of cleanness. I'll just skip that. You can make your own application. I want to get to this other. Look at verse number 10. Because of the lack of giving in verse number 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. In other words, the Levites, they were scattered over all of Palestine. They didn't have any material things. They didn't have any finances. They didn't have any portions of the land at all. Well, when there wasn't any money there, they had to go buy land and start working again. Now, let me tell you a little thing, something that God showed me. The Levites were the smallest tribe. The priests came out of the tribe of Levi. And the Levites, the tribe of Levi was the smallest tribe. How did they get their support? They got their support from the tithe from the other 11 tribes. Then after they received the tithe from the other 11 tribes, then they had the tithe from the tithe that they got from the other 11 tribes. And although they were the smallest tribe, they still had twice as much as any other tribe had. No wonder Paul said the man of God is worthy of double honor. Boy, a lot of people miss it. I want you to turn with me back to Deuteronomy 26. Well, you can't worship unless you tithe. There's four things in this passage of Scripture that tells you that you must do before you worship or can worship. One of the things in verse 5 of Deuteronomy, there must be a confession of ruin. I like what Brother Jimmy said a while ago. There was a time when I was a hell-bent sinner. There must be, before you can worship, there must be a confession of ruin. Number 2, there must be acknowledgement of redemption. Number 3, there must be a profession of separation. If you're not living a separated life, you might as well forget worship, friend. Amen. And then look at verse 10 to 13. It says, "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God." Look at verse number
verse number 13. Well, verse 12. When thou hast made an end of tithing, of all of the tithe, of the increase, look at verse 13. Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of my house. You'll never worship unless you give God what belongs to Him. That time. You say, you're trying to put me under the law. You're stupid. You read John chapter 8. Crowd came to Jesus. And Jesus said to that crowd, said, if Abraham were your father, ye would do the works of Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek 450 years before the law was ever given. And Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, ye would do the works of Abraham. And Abraham was a tithing man. Paul said to the Galatians that every believer is a spiritual son and daughter of Abraham and Sarah by faith. Because of the lack of gift. Well, I could preach the rest of the day on that. I want to get to something else here. Verse 15. The fifth reason the house of God was forsaken is because of the desecration of the Lord's day. Man, 12 o'clock on Sunday morning, looks like the children of Israel going in the Exodus out of Egypt. Get out of church. Preacher said to me the other day, said, we ain't going to have no church if McDonald's and Hardee's and the rest of these places don't close up on Sunday. They've got all of our young people. You know it as well as I do. Now, there's some things that have to go on. I'm not, you know, I don't want to be a bull in a china shop, but there's a lot of this junk that goes on the Lord's Day that could be cut out by God's people. And I don't know how it is in your church, but in my church, I got daddies and mothers, they are so tickled that they don't have to give their sons and daughters any allowances, that they allow them to go out and get a job, and they don't even ask the question, what are the hours? I have twin girls. They got 16. They wanted a car. And I said, well, you make good grades in the works. I said, I'll get you a car. And they got 16. I bought them a car. Then they said, Daddy, we don't feel like you ought to make the payments. Said, let us get a job. And I said, okay. So they got them a job. I said, now you can't work on Wednesday nights. You got to go to church. And I said, you can't work on Sunday because that's the Lord's day. That's a no-no. And so they got a job at Roy Rogers. What is it? Roast beef. Roy Rogers down our way, they still do roast beef sandwiches. And chicken or something else. I forget what it is. But anyway, whoever the manager was said, now what you got to do, you got to have black skirts, you got to have white blouses, and your skirts have got to be so many inches above your knees. Well, I said, I'll buy you a skirt. So I bought them skirts down below the knees. And they didn't say anything about it at all. So first thing you know, they come in, they said, Daddy, we got to work on Wednesday night. I said, no, you don't have to work on Wednesday night. And then, the first thing you know, they said, Daddy, they say we got to work on Sunday. I said, no, you don't have to work on Sunday. Daddy, we'll be fired if we don't work on Sunday. I said, you don't work on Sunday. It's God's day. There's a principle involved. And you know I'm telling you the truth. Look at something else. Well, it's going to get a little quiet now. Look at verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married the wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and Moab, and their children spake a half speech in the speech of asked God and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people because of unscriptural marriage. I don't have to stand here and tell you that an unsaved person has got no business dating, much less marrying. Or a saved person has no right, no business, much less marrying or even dating an unsaved person. Well, old Nehemiah gets up and he looks out there and he sees these Jews. They married the Ashdod, the Ammonites, and the Moabites. Now, you all wouldn't want a preacher like this, because look what he does. Then I contended with them and I cursed them. I mean, he just cussed out loud. I ain't never cussed. I didn't cuss before I got saved, but I'm sort of like that preacher said the other day. He said, if you write it down on a piece of paper, I'll sign my name to it. You fool a bunch of Baptists, you'll feel like cussing every once in a while too. Not only did he curse them, number two, it says that he smote them. I mean, he beat the devil out of them on top of their heads. And then look at number three, and they pulled the beard out of their faces, and he made them swear before God that they would not give their sons and their daughters to marry the heathen women and those heathen men. Now, you go ahead and date an unsaved person. You say, but preacher, I wouldn't marry him. Well, hey, I wouldn't date somebody that I didn't like a little bit. And if you date somebody, that potential of marriage is always there. My God, when I was going out with girls, I didn't go out with the ugliest old bag in the school. I got the best looking one I could find because that potential of marriage was there. Amen. Like that man said to me the other day, he said, first time I ever saw my wife, my wife saw me, she laughed out loud. I said, that ain't nothing, Van. First time I ever seen you, I like to die laughing too. Hey, let me show you what I'm talking about. Here's old Malachi during the time that Nehemiah's down in Shusha, in Persia, and he's a preaching away. And here's what he says in chapter 2. He says that unscriptural marriages does five things. Number one, they profane the holiness of God. That's what unscriptural marriages does. Number two, it promotes divorce. God hates divorce. God commands us not to put away the wife of our youth. Number three, Malachi says that withholding the tithe, unscriptural marriages promotes the withholding of the tithe. You got an unsaved husband, you try to tithe. You got a fight on your hands. Number four, he says unscriptural marriages profane the covenant of God. And then finally, in chapter 2, verse number 10, he says that unscriptural marriages produces unbrotherly-like conduct because of unscriptural marriage. I could go further than that. I still believe that blacks ought to marry blacks. And I still believe that whites ought to marry whites. It just don't work out. Different culture, different background, different religious upbringing, different everything different. If you're chocolate, stick with chocolate. If you're vanilla, stick with vanilla. That's very plain. Now look at this last thing. I'm quitting. By the way, a fellow said to me the other day, he said, you're not supposed to save money You read the Word of God. God demands a tithe. God deserves an offering. God directs our spending. And God defends savings in the Word of God. Amen. I know what I'm talking about because I done read it. You look at this last thing. And boy, this scratch home. Look at verse 29 through the end of the chapter. Because the priesthood had been defiled and dishonored. Preachers, I say this humbly. For the ministry is at an all-time low. I said to a woman the other day, I was witnessing to her, she said, don't talk to me about that so-and-so. I don't steal money, and I don't commit adultery. You preachers do that. Read these verses. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Then cleansed I them from all of the strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business. And for the wood offering at the times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. Priesthood. I hear some things preachers are doing. I know preachers right now, they got beer in their refrigerator. I know preachers that smoke, chew, dip. But if you use tobacco, you better get used to doing without it. Because it's a weed. And weeds grow as a result of the curse and the fall of Adam. Thorns and thistles. Weeds. And in the millennial, there ain't going to be no weeds because God's going to lift the curse. So I know of at least 1,000 years you're going to have to do without tobacco, so you better get used to it now. I said to that preacher the other day, I said, you are doing things, you are saying things, you're using languages, a language that I didn't use before God ever saved. Well, Paul said to Timothy, yeah, you better be a pattern. I'm a pattern. A lot of preachers are having problems. Can't get nobody there on Sunday night. Hey, there's a preacher closed his service last Sunday night. He said, I'm not having. Preacher called me before I come up here. He said, I had 15 last Sunday morning. He said, I had 5 Wednesday night, and he said, I had 7 last Sunday night. He said, I'm pulling a Hank Snow. I'm moving on. I wrote a little poem over 40 years ago, and it goes like this. I didn't go to church Sunday night's the title of it. I love the church that Jesus bought, and I know that it's right. I go there every Sunday morning, but never on Sunday night. I love to sing the songs of God. Such worship must be right. This I do every Sunday morning, but never on Sunday night. God bless our preacher too. Give him more power and might, but put the sinner in my place because I won't be there on Sunday night. I'd go through rain and sleet and snow. I'd do anything that's right. I'd even be in church on Sunday morning, but never on Sunday night. I know that I need more strength to keep me in the fight. For help, I'll come every Sunday morning, but not on Sunday night. Yes, all we must die. And I hope I'll be doing right. So I trust when I do die, I'll die on Sunday morning and not on Sunday night.
Me, there's only one, Dr. Canoy.